We're thankful for a beautiful Thanksgiving Day. This time of year, which is always lovely and encouraging to us, to be sure. I think I've said before that as an American, I get two Thanksgivings, and so that's advantageous in that regard. Anyway, we want to look at Psalm 92 today, and I call it simply, Thanks to the Lord. Now, in our first hour, we're going through a number of the Psalms, and we always start off with giving what I call the big idea of the Psalm, and so I'll do that on this occasion as well. The big idea is God's power to reverse the forces of evil and create joy. And so, reversing evil, creating joy, or to put it otherwise, phrase it otherwise, the Psalm is about the joy of the kingdom as derived from the Lord's works and the triumph of righteousness. Now, there's a commentator named Alan Harmon who says, the psalm celebrates the righteous rule of God and also the ultimate prosperity of the righteous. And those two always go together. Now, we have to stress that it is the ultimate prosperity of the righteous. We do prosper in Christ in the spiritual sense, but ultimate prosperity comes at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, the heading of the psalm tells us that it's a song for the Sabbath. Now, its main purpose is to draw attention to the Sabbath day, but our purpose is not the Sabbath as such, just because Christ is the Sabbath rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. But what we're doing is giving thanks to the Lord, which is always appropriate, regardless of the day. Now, we can summarize the psalm in the following terms. The psalmist tells us that it's good to praise the Most High because of His goodness to the righteous. He anticipates that the Lord will scatter the wicked and exalt the righteous because He reigns on high. And so for the time being, the wicked have the upper hand, they have the ascendancy, but not forever, because there is going to be a change of government, as it were, a change of administration when the Lord Jesus comes and He reigns over the whole of God's creation. Now, it's in the first three verses, and I'll just have to assume that you remember our reading, but in the first three verses, there's simply what you might call praise to the Lord. Now, this opening declaration is not so much that praise makes us feel good. Now, that often is the case in evangelical Christianity, that we want to feel good, and there's nothing wrong with feeling good. But the main point is that it's fitting, it's appropriate, that we should praise God. Now, the word good means something like in accordance with God's will, something which calls for praise from His creatures. Now, think of the way the word good is used in the creation account. And God looks upon the creation, says that it's good repeatedly, and at the end it says that it's very good. And so the creation was made to be good. It's gone off the rails because of sin. But the reality for us is that the new creation is going to come one day. It has come already, in principle, and then one day is going to come in its fullness. Now, God is addressed as the Most High, which of course is a title of majesty. We're told by scholars that the title occurs some 31 times in the Old Testament and 18 in the Psalms alone. It mainly occurs in contexts in which universal claims are made in connection with Israel's God. In Psalm 7, for example, David sings praises to the Lord's name. And it's Harmon again, he says that does not mean simple repetition of God's name, because anyone can repeat a name like a parrot, but praise for the revelation that God has made of His nature. He is indeed both a Savior and a righteous judge. Now that phrase Most High calls to mind that although God is our Father, He is at the same time exalted above the whole of the creation. And that means we're not to trifle with Him, we're not to become overly familiar. And in modern evangelicalism, that is a real danger, I'm afraid, of becoming overly familiar with God. He is Father, but He is not, as we might say, our Daddy, but rather He is the exalted Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, praise is especially due to Him because of what the writer calls His steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, that's a hyphenated phrase. Steadfast love, hyphen, and faithfulness. because his character brings forth adoration. That phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, is hyphenated because it's a compound expression. Now, the two together are the foundation of the covenant relationship. Now we're told that this praise is to be done both morning and night. The word translated night is actually in the plural in the Hebrew, nights. And that points to the fact that praise was carried on constantly, not just an occasional night, but night by night. Now, the writer speaks of the harp and the lyre, and they're often mentioned in the Psalms. And it's difficult to distinguish the two, at least for someone who's virtually tone deaf like me, but they went together, and they made a common kind of sound. And so it is that instruments were used in the worship of Israel. And that is sort of a comeback to our psalm-singing friends who are beloved brethren, to be sure, but at the same time, they would limit salvation history just to the psalms themselves and not to what God has ultimately and finally done in Christ. Well, next, in verses 4 and 5, there's taking joy in what God does. The writer has been made happy by what the Lord has done. His deeds and his works are actions in delivering this man, or these writers, from the evil of the enemies. Now, we've seen that in Psalms 42 and 43, especially in our first hour, how the sons of Korah and are persecuted by someone, by some companies, by some entities, and so they're in a hard place, or between a rock and a hard place, as we would say, but even in that context, they are able to sing praise and to be thankful because the Lord has preserved them. And that's the same with us as well, of course, that we have our trials and difficulties and problems, consternations, and yet the Lord helps us in our trouble. That's what's called the perseverance of the saints, or the obedience of faith. Now, we're told that the works of the Lord are the products of thoughts that are very deep. And so God has deep thoughts, and his works are the product of those deep thoughts. He engages in a process of thinking. He's not mindless, he's not dull, but rather a mind that's constantly in motion. You have a couple of passages in Isaiah 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, who has been his counselor or instructed him, whom did he consult for his enlightenment and taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Again, those are rhetorical questions, and the answer is that no one has done that. And a bit further down in the chapter, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint and grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And it's the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 who reflects on both passages. Now, I remember a long time ago that there was a professor in college who said Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the deep things of God, election, that sort of thing. And then he finally comes to the end of that discussion in chapter 11, just sort of throws his hands up in despair because he doesn't have a clue. But that's not what Paul was doing. Paul has more than a clue. And so what he cries out in Romans 11, 33 to 36 is the same phrase as Isaiah 40. Oh, the depth of the richness and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. In other words, you can't figure them out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul breaks out in celebration. There are things perhaps we don't understand because we do not possess the mind of God, but there is enough that we understand that we can break forth in the same celebration as the apostle and as this writer in this psalm. Well, in verses 6 to 9 then, the Lord exaltation over his enemies. Now, the writer uses language which might be shocking to modern sensibilities. He talks about persons who are dull and stupid. Now, that doesn't sit well with our current ideas of political correctness, does it not? but that's what they are. Now, this was written long before the days of political correctness, and we have to understand that the writer doesn't have in mind the IQ of the enemy as such, but a lack of spiritual discernment. Toward the end, we'll look at Romans 1, 22-23, but there's also 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16, in which Paul uses the language of a lack of discernment of God's purposes, and that's what the writer has in mind as well. Not that they lack an IQ, not that they're dopes, but that they don't have spiritual discernment to understand what the Lord is all about. They're like animals because they have the same inability to understand and accept God's purposes. I think we all love animals. I told you before that our sons bequeathed to us a couple of cats. Originally there were four. There are two left now. And we love the cats. A cuddly cat. But they don't have the capacity to know a creator. They can understand certain things. They have a certain appreciation on various levels. But they do not possess human ability to understand the ways of the Creator. One writer says, such people do not realize that God's eye is on the wicked, and that though they may seem to flourish, yet God has appointed an inevitable end for them. And so they're like the grass that flourishes for a while, but then it perishes just as quickly. And that's true of human nature generally. But it's especially so of the wicked because they don't even understand why they were here to begin with. But the writer goes on that the Lord is enthroned forever. He's far above the noise of the crowd, the madding crowd, the confusing crowd. And that's what the crowd is. And the writer calls on the Lord to look upon his enemies. In other words, to regard them as the contemptuous bunch that they really are. Their end is inevitable. I'm reminded of Psalm 2 that says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord has them in derision. Now that doesn't mean that we are not to pity them and have compassion. Indeed we are, but at the same time there are ultimate realities. So the writer says that the Lord is the one who scatters the evildoers who are destined to perish. Now the position of the wicked is underscored by the repetition of that phrase, surely your enemies. And as we said many times before, the way of emphasizing something from a biblical setting is not to use italics or boldface or all caps, because they didn't have that, but rather to repeat things. And so the writer repeats the phrase, surely they're enemies. Now, your enemies. They're like a defeated army running away from God's presence. And Paul picks up on that again in 1 Corinthians, this time 15, where Christ is going to destroy all dominion and authority and power just before he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. In verses 10 through 11, there is the exaltation of the psalmist. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. Thou hast poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil adversaries. Well, because the way the Lord has dealt with his enemies, the writer comes to the realization that he actually has been blessed. Now that verb exalt and the noun horn are ways of speaking of elevation in position. And so the pouring of oil is associated with anointing for servanthood. And so for us to be the servants of God is to be in an exalted position. Now the world doesn't look upon us as being very exalted, does it? We meet in fairly humble circumstances out of the eye of the TV cameras and the radio and the internet and all of that. But the fact is that we have an exalted position because we have been honored to call upon the Lord on these occasions. Well, the writer's eyes have seen the downfall of the enemy. His ears have heard the doom of his evil opponents. Now, he's not gloating. But he is acknowledging that the Lord has vindicated him. And as we said in our first hour, again in connection with one of the Psalms, there's nothing wrong with looking for vindication. Because in the end, the truth is going to be vindicated. Christ is going to be vindicated. The gospel is going to be vindicated. And we are going to be vindicated alongside. And indeed, that's what we live for throughout the course of this age. Well, finally, in verses 12 to 15, there is the prosperity of the righteous. We're told that the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Now, those who are in the know tell us that the palm is one of the most stately trees of the ancient Near East, because it was used for both shade and for food. And the cedar was a massive tree. You remember the cedars of Lebanon from which the temple was constructed. Well, the cedar had a strong root system. It had a strong fiber about itself. And so that's why it's a symbol of a person's character in the sight of God. Now, there's a similar thing in Isaiah 61. This is one of the servant songs again. And we're told that the Lord is going to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now, that's all those negative things that they were experiencing in exile. But then one day they're going to return from exile, and the prophet goes on, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. Now, that's a beautiful phrase. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, that's what we are. We're oaks. Oaks that are characterized by righteousness. The Lord's planting, his doing. Indeed, that he may be glorified, to be sure. And that's what we live for, is the glory of God. As we said, the cedars of Lebanon were used for the construction of the temple. And so this may be an allusion to believers as the real temple, the ones indwelt by the Spirit. In any event, they are the symbols of righteousness. And so we are those who live in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation, Philippians 2, among whom we shine as lights in the darkness. And that's the very language of the creation, is it not? When God began to put things into order, he said, "Let there be light," which comes flooding into the darkness. And so now we shine as lights in the darkness as we bear the image of Christ. Well, we're told further that the righteous still bring forth fruit in old age. And I'm glad to hear that, because I've entered into that period. And so in literal terms, they're ever full of sap. They're green. Now, in Scripture, the aged, the old, are never disregarded as being useless. Now, that's quite the contrary to our culture, is it not, which is youth-oriented. And so by the time you've hit 30, you're over the hill. And some of us have been over the hill for a long time, I suppose, by that definition. But they are never discarded by Scripture. In fact, they're to be an example to those who are young. Right up to the end of their lives, they proclaim the character of God as the one who is the rock. That rock, and again, we saw this in the first hour, it symbolizes permanence and stability. And so, in this rock, there is no unrighteousness. There's no forsaking of his covenant commitment. That story, I think I've told before, of James Herriot, who was a veterinarian in Yorkshire. And he tells a story about a farmer who had an old, old cow whose udders were dragging on the ground. And so the farmer decided, well, maybe I better call for the knacker man. That's the guy in Yorkshire who takes away all the horses and the cows and takes them to the glue factory. And so the knacker man comes along and he takes that cow. But then just maybe 5 minutes later, that same cow came running back to the barn. It had jumped off of the wagon. And so the knacker man comes running after her, of course, but the farmer says, "No, that's okay. Never mind. I'll take care of her now." And that's what the Lord does. Even if we've lost our grip upon Him, He'll never lose His grip upon us. And so that's what the covenant commitment is all about. Well, some applications as usual. First of all, there is a fundamental reason why God preserves and blesses our lives, namely that we will proclaim His righteousness in the world. And Psalm 92 shows us that we will do so through praise. And again, praise is not mindless, it's not irrational, it's always intelligent, it's always informed, it's always rooted in the creation. Now, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14 that I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. And so the mind is not disengaged from prayer and the tongue keeps rattling on. That's not biblical prayer. I will sing in the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. And so those two basic components of human nature, the outer person and the inner person. Second, Psalm 92 is filled with praise for the mighty works of God. But the world, in its foolishness and its pomposity, fails to understand these works for what they really are. And there's Romans 1 again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now again, he's not talking about those who are stupid, not talking about dopes. But he's talking about some of the most brilliant minds of the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world in particular. And so they claim to be wise, they claim to have it all together, but in fact they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals and reptiles. And so their very foolishness is demonstrated by the fact that they would bow down before the members of the animal kingdom. And the primal mistake on their part is the assumption that the creation is self-explanatory rather than creator-explanatory. Talked about Cornelius Van Til before. He had divided the class into the bunnies and the giraffes. I was one of the giraffes. Not one of those high risers to where the vegetation is, but to nibble around the base of the tree. But in any event, I did learn from him this much, that every fact is a God-given fact. Every fact is a God-given fact. And there's no such thing as a brute fact that can be understood apart from the Creator himself. And so, this psalm is filled with praise for the mighty works of God, but the world in its foolishness and in its pomposity fails to understand these works for what they really are. In the third place, the goodness of God preserves and blesses us in amazing ways. And so no wonder John Newton could say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now unbelievers may flourish for a while, but it's a flourishing of a different kind. This guy we heard about in the news not too long ago, Jeffrey Epstein, was a serial abuser of young women and even underage girls. Now, he prospered for a while, had everything that money could buy, had a private island and all the rest, and yet finally died in prison, a broken man. And so unbelievers may flourish for a while, but it's a flourishing of a different kind. For us is what Paul says to Timothy, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, he says, and this is a phrase which is often garbled, the love of money is the root, literally translated, the love of money is the root of all these evils, referring to what he's just talked about. Those who desire to be rich and so forth. It's through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced their heart with many pangs. And so ultimately the righteousness of God will judge those outside of Christ, but give eternal victory to those of us who are in union with Him. And then finally, there's the bottom line of the psalm, quoting from Alan Ross, as I frequently do in the first hour. Ross says, "The obvious application of the psalm, then, would be to praise and acknowledge the Lord for his mighty works so that the world will hear. In praising God's glory and grace, as Paul would phrase it, we would be proclaiming the goodness of God to a world that is unwittingly facing the judgment of the righteous God. Now, it is facing judgment, but it's not aware of it. And that's the great tragedy. The good news is that they can enter into the blessing of God as we have done and enjoy his eternal blessings." And so just by way of anticipation, on a Thanksgiving day, a Thanksgiving season, we anticipate those good things. And I keep quoting Philip Henry, you know, sat down to a British harvest meal, the forerunner of the Canadian Thanksgiving again, looked out upon that great spread and said, "All this in heaven too." And that's for us, heaven too.